My presentation. So I was asked to speak about what I learned from leadership from Rabbi Norman Lamb. So for those who are not familiar, Rabbi Lamb is my father-in-law. I had the privilege of marrying his baby some 34 years ago, and needless to say, it was quite a privilege, quite an intimidating experience, certainly in the beginning. It actually started, my wife and I met in Camp Morasha. We're both on the staff, and started dating sometime after school started. I was at YU in my last year of the Smicha program. I said, I'm looking at Ilan, you should really be speaking, because you do an impression of Rabbi Lamb.
That is absolutely true.
That is better than Rabbi Lamb.
You're absolutely right.
So he should speak. That was the Purim spiel in YU and I. And we started going out. She was at Stern. So we met at the dorm, and I picked her up at the dormitory and dropped her off at the dormitory. And month followed month, and things were getting serious, and I never met her parents in any personal way. I mean, I knew her parents, I knew her father, but I never met them. And just the year before, Rabbi Lamb started inviting senior smicha students to his office to talk and learning before he would sign the klaf. So I was, there were three of us that were called, it was myself, Menachem Brick, and a third, whose name I won't mention at the moment. And we were being called into the office. By that time, things were rather serious, although I never had met the Lambs personally, and I didn't know whether what he knew or what he didn't know, whether he even knew my name. So we're called into the office, and Menachem, our friend who was with us, was a very good friend of my brother-in-law, Shalom, who spent many Shabbosim at the Lambs' house and knew them personally, and with a wonderful personality and very funny sense of humor. So we walk into the office, and Dr. Lamb walks. I walked in first. He walks over and says, "Hello, I'm Norman Lamb. What is your name?" So I said, "My name is Mark Dratch." He says, "Nice to meet you." And Menachem overhears this, and he can't believe that this is taking place. And Rabbi Lamb happens to have a very wonderful sense of humor. So he figured the whole thing was a joke. So Menachem walks over to him and says, "And you must be Dr. Belkin, I presume." I guess I did it well, good enough. I got smicha and I got the girl. So, and over the years, learned an awful lot. In the beginning, Rabbi Lamb was a wonderful mentor, a teacher, a critic, and I learned to appreciate that. Always very gentle, but when I would send him my early sermons and they would come back with more red ink than the black ink I had put them on the page, I was really a tremendous first to learn about the rabbinate with him, to learn about speaking from him, to be able to discuss issues with him as they presented themselves in my rabbinate and beyond. And I learned an awful lot from him. And I want to share just a few of those things tonight. Far be it from me to speak to a room full of rabbis and leaders, who each of whom has distinguished himself and herself in their careers, in their community service. So I'm not coming to preach. I'm just coming to share certain things. And there are a number of things that I think were very unique and special about Rabbi Lamb that really set him apart. And one was that his view of leadership being one of personal dignity. Unfortunately, you hear the stuff coming out of the United States in the presidential primaries, it's anything but dignified. But Rabbi Lamb had a very important way of carrying himself with dignity, and yet with warmth and friendliness at the same time. And it actually reminds, most of what I want to speak about is actually tied to a Dvar Torah or a drasha that I heard from him, so we'll share some of that. Actually, based on a vort that he once shared with me. The Gemara says in Shabbos, in Daf Yud Dalet Amud Beis, Amar Rabbi Yehuda, Amar Shmuel, B'sha'a she'tikein Shlomo, Erevin u'netilas yadayim, when Shlomo HaMelech made these two takanos, one of Erev Chatzeros, being able to carry in the common courtyard, and in the Tilas Yadayim, Yatzisa Basko V'yamra, B'ni Im Chacham Libcha Yisamach Libi Gam Ani. V'yashiva Chorfi Davar. So somehow the Gemara is telling us that Shlomo HaMelech was expressed his great wisdom by these two takanos. So of all the things that somebody could do, how does this represent and how does this exemplify his wisdom? Said the Kutzker Rebbe, it was the greatness and the insight of what it takes to be a good leader. Because Erev Chatzeros, what does that mean? That you have people who have their own individual homes, they share this common courtyard, and somebody goes and collects a little piece of dough from each of them and makes a common challah, and through the act of Erev Chatzeros, brings people together, creates community. There's a sense of sharing, a sense of equality, a sense of the give and take of seeing somebody and living with somebody. And netilas yadayim literally means the removal of the hands, stepping back and removal. Said the Kutzker that the wisdom of Shlomo as a leader was to be able to balance when a leader needs to be part of the people and involved with the people, and then when he needs to take that step back and he needs to be dignified and he needs to be separate, because that's what leadership requires. That was the chokhmah of Shlomo's leadership. And I think that in my ability to observe Rabbi Lam, both publicly and privately, on both sides of the pargod, if you will, that's the way I believe that he conducted himself. He took leadership very seriously as a personal responsibility, that it fell on his shoulders to do what he needed to do for the sake of the Jewish people, for the sake of Israel, for the sake of Yeshiva University or whatever it may be. And I learned that from him, and it's a lesson which is, I guess, not taught an awful lot to young rabbis, or lived an awful lot by young rabbis today. And what I mean is as follows. I remember telling the story when he moved from Springfield, Massachusetts, where he was a young rabbi, and he came to the Jewish Center. And one of the first issues that he had to confront coming into Manhattan was the question of the Manhattan Eruv, which had been the subject of debate and of fighting and all kinds of things for many, many years. I think Reb Menachem Kasher, I think, was the one who established and was very involved with the Eruv at an earlier time. So he had to make a decision. So he did his research and he studied the sugyos and he made it and he came up with his idea and he went to see the Rav. Said he met him at the Greasy Spoon across the street from the name has changed over the generations, but the same grease, I think, is the same stuff. He sat down with the Rav in the Greasy Spoon, and he asked about the Manhattan Eruv. And the Rav said to him, I don't know. I don't know the sugya. Now, for the Rav not to know the sugya is very different from the way I wouldn't know the sugya, but I don't know. He says, look, I gave you smicha, which means I trust you and I trust your judgment. If you feel that this is the correct psak, ultimately to permit carrying in Manhattan, if you feel that this is the correct psak, I gave you smicha for a reason. And so Rabbi Lam came out in favor of the Manhattan Eruv. There was then some stuff in the Lower East of Moshe Feinstein and Rav Aaron Cutler. Another, it was a whole big brouhaha that he was involved with. But then eventually the compromise there was that the Agudas Rabbanim came out against the Eruv, but they wouldn't say anything against those who carried. So, and the compromise from the other part was that people would carry Betzina. So if they needed a key, they'd keep it in their pocket and not carry whatever the issue was at the time. So that was, a number of years later, the Rav came out against the Manhattan Eruv. So Rabbi Lam went to see him the second time, many times in between, but the second time. And he said, when I spoke to the Rav the first time about this, and the Rav had no opinion, so I relied upon, you told me to rely upon my son. Now the Rav has an opinion about it. So maybe I should retract my heter because of what the Rav, because of, now the Rav has a position. To which Rabbi Lam told me, the Rabbi Soloveitchik told him, I gave you smicha for a reason. And if you feel that this is the correct psak, then you stand by it. So it's an important story, I think, on many, many levels and deserves a lot of analysis that we don't have time for tonight. But it was the sense of personal responsibility in psak halacha that was part of Rabbi Lam's career. And he took positions over throughout his career, many that were uncontroversial and many that were that had controversy surrounding them, but felt that he had that responsibility. He had the authority that was given to him by his rebbeim, but he had that responsibility to do that. He tells a wonderful story in the introduction to his sefer, the Hebrew sefer, Halachos V'Halichos, where he was in the Rav Shir, and the Rav had spent 2 days analyzing the Tosfos. And the third day they come in, and the Rav said, Lam, explain the Tosfos. So Rabbi Lam says, he went and he explained the Tosfos exactly the way the Rav had explained it for the past 2 days. To which the Rav responded, Lam, I know what I said about Tosfos. Uh-huh. I want to know what you have to say about the Tosfos. Your problem is that when you walk through the door, you leave your Yetzirah outside. Next time you come into Shir, bring the Yetzirah inside with you. Uh-huh. So, this was not a flippant position statement on the Rav's part, or flippant irresponsibility on Rabbi Lamb's part. I mean, he took it very, very seriously. And so I know early in my career when various shilas came up, so my father-in-law, and I would call him, it was always, well, what do you have to say? And what do you, and he refused to talk about it until I would do my homework and I would do my research and I would have my opinion, and then we would talk about it, and sometimes he would say, okay, so you, you know, go ahead, or sometimes he would say, no, you have to, somebody else you need to consult. And we, and various Rosh Yeshiva and other poskim that he had access to and through him that I had personal access to, I consulted on a number of issues, but to know like when I could and when I couldn't, but always to stretch myself to accept that sense of personal, that sense of personal responsibility. It's interesting because, as I said, sometimes those answers were not mainstream answers. And he was criticized from, and we'll come to that in a little while, but it reminds me of another vort that I heard from him from his grandfather. His grandfather was Rabbi Yehoshua Baumel, Zechot Tzadot Livracha, who was the earliest Rosh Yeshiva in Vizhnitz. And Vizhnitz was still in Vizhnitz. He was still, they come from Hasidic stock. He came to the United States. He was a member of the Agudas HaRabbanim. Somebody just sent me a copy of Stationery, in which a meeting announcement was produced. It had the Rav's name, Rabbi Soloveitchik, and then it had Rabbi Yehoshua Baumel. So he was a vice president of the Agudas HaRabbanim years ago. Gave Hashkacha, he was involved with the slaughterhouses in Iowa. It was a very an interesting Talmud Chacham, the author of the Tshuvos Emek Halacha. So I'm going to share two Divrei Torah from him because I think they're both important in different ways. So this morning we started to read about the Mishkan and the Kelim, and for the next 5 weeks that's going to be our preoccupation. And the craftsman of the Mishkan and the Kelim was Bezalel. How did Bezalel get his name? It's given by his father, I imagine, somewhere along the way, at the Bris. But says Rashi in the beginning of Parshas Pekudei, right? The pasuk says, "Bezalel ben Uri ben Hur lemate Yehuda asa kol asher tziva Hashem et Moshe." Rashi says, "Asher tziva Moshe ein ktiv." Right? So Moshe was the one who gave the commands and the orders to Bezalel. But it doesn't say that Bezalel did what Moshe commanded him. It doesn't say Asher Tziva Moshe. Ella et kol Asher Tziva Hashem et Moshe. So says Rashi, ki Moshe Tziva le Bezalel la'asot tchila kelim v'achar kach mishkan. Amr lo Bezalel. Oh, so what happens? So Hashem first gives the command of the kelim and then the mishkan. Moshe gives the command to Bezalel. He switches them. And says Hashem says first the Kelim and then the Mishkan. Moshe switches it and says Kelim and Mishkan. When Bezalel builds them, it's Mishkan and then Kelim. He reverts back, doesn't listen to Moshe, reverts to what Hashem said. So why? Ki Moshe tziva leBezalel la'asot chila Kelim ve'achar kach Mishkan. Amar lo Bezalel. Minhag ha'olam la'asot chila bayit, v'achar kach meisim kelim b'tocho. It's the way of the world. Minhag shel olam. First you buy the house and then you get the furniture. How many of us started out as young marrieds when you had the house and there was nothing, right? There was no place to sit, which is a nice way of putting it. So amar lo, kach shamati mipi HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Amar lo, so Moshe said, this is what I heard. So amar lo Moshe to Bezalel, Bezel el hayita. Must have been hiding in the shadows. Itzel al hayita ki bevadai tzivali HaKadosh Baruch Hu, because that's what HaKadosh Baruch Hu had commanded me. Rabbi Baumel asks, very interesting. The father's name is Ori, or is light, and Bezalel is Tzel, is shadow. So what's better? What's more important? What's more glorious? Is the light, not the shadow? So why is he only so? If Bezalel was so great and so insightful and was accommodating to the words of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, he should have been Ori. His light should have shone. Why is he only Bezalel? So Rabbi Baumel pointed out because he says to Moshe, Minhaga olam la'asot tchila bayit v'achar kach beisim kelim b'tocho. Because when a person only goes by the minhago shel olam, only continues the things as they were, only perpetuates the things as they are, is satisfied with the status quo, so that's great, that's good. But that's only the shadow. But a person is able to take a step back and sometimes get a different perspective, and sometimes do things the way they haven't been done, because ultimately that's the way that you have to shine, you know, to blaze new trails in Torah and new opportunities for Klal Yisrael. So that's light. So Bezalel, as great as he was only Bezalel, and didn't reach his father's greatness of being an Ori, of being an Oriel. And that, in many ways, is, I think, Rabbi Lamb's opinion in approaching many things. So he wasn't afraid to stand up and take controversial stands, and it came because of a thoughtfulness. So one of the contributions he's made to our Hashkafa and to our worldview was the introduction of the term centrist orthodoxy. Right? It was called modern orthodoxy for a long time, and one speech that he gave is that maybe that's not the proper term, because if modernity is always defining who we are, modernity changes, so the world is defining us. And he thought that the term centrist orthodoxy was a better term, and that, of course, took a lot of criticism as well. But what was that based on? So if you look carefully at that speech that he gave, it was based on a statement in the Rambam in Hilchos Deos, which the Rambam writes as follows. Hilchos Deos, Perek Aleph, Halacha Vav. Haderech HaYeshara, what is the straight path? Ki Midah Beinonit, Shebechol Deya V'Deya. It's that middle path between extreme ideas. But as he pointed out, it's not you take a ruler and you figure out, you know, what's this newspaper saying today and what's that newspaper saying today and just figure out where you have to be in the middle. Rambam says something else. V'hi adeyash yirechoka mishnek savot michuk shavet. V'ina krovo lo lezo v'lo lezo. U'lefichach tzivu chachamim arishonim. Sheyehei adam sham deotav tamid. That a person always has to carefully weigh his opinions. You always have to be thinking and rethinking your positions. That what you thought yesterday was appropriate for yesterday, but it may not be the right answer for today. So the shita didn't change. The attitudes and the approach didn't change, but it was a dynamic kind of philosophy, being very much involved with the world, understanding people, and that for him is what centrist orthodoxy meant. And that meant it was always a dynamic kind of expression of orthodoxy. He was very, very respectful of and very kafuf to the Rav and to his grandfather and to other Rebbeim of his. In that sense, very traditional, but at the same time, very dynamic. And he claimed that this tradition of always being in the state of turmoil, you can't rest because you're always thinking and rethinking, is really the Mesorah, which is the term that people use, the Mesorah that he received from his rebellion. It got him in trouble sometimes, and but that was okay also. One of the times I think that was most famous or infamous was the speech that he was giving about the nature of Torah and Torah Umah, the type of Torah which needs to engage the world, in which he spoke at length about Rav Shimon Bar Yochai and his son, who spent the 14 years in the cave. Right? They were running away. They spent 7 years in the cave. They came out after being so totally engrossed only in Kedusha and only in Torah, according to the tradition, Kabbalah, for those 7 years. Every place they looked, they burned fields, they were destroying the world. God sent them back to the cave for another 7 years. And then finally they come out. It was Erev Shabbos. They saw, Rav Elazar saw a man running around with two sticks of hadassim, one keneged Shamor, one keneged Zachor. Murray says, even the emptiest of Jews, the most simplest of Jews, is Malay Mitzvot Karimon, and they somehow learned how to re-engage the world. So he spoke there about people of the cave who live very cloistered, very sheltered lives, and whose Torah doesn't engage the world. And those who are out of the cave, Torah Madu Wayu type of thing, where you're engaged. One of the paragraphs from that speech, we who study and teach at yeshiva essentially live in a private community, a marvelous enclave, one of study and thought and research, of vibrant ideas and creative concepts and novel interpretations and spiritual growth, all on the highest levels. But it is an enclave, not a cave. We are not hermetically sealed off from the world. Yes, the cave experience can be, and indeed is, a vital element in one's Torah development. and that is why we recommend, at considerable cost to us, a year of intensive immersion in Torah in Israel and for Smicha students at our Grus Institute in Jerusalem. But the cave is not the natural habitat of Torah. A house of study, a Beit Midrash, is where Torah flourishes, not a cave of study. We do not and should not aspire to educate our students to live in caves once they have left the yeshiva. Well, needless to say, that caught the attention of others in the larger Orthodox world, and he was accused of referring to yeshiva students as as primitive cavemen, which is not what he said. If you heard his words and you read what he wrote, and one famous Rosh Yeshiva referred to him as a Sonei Hashem, and it kind of played itself out. And going back to the dignity of Rabbi Lam, he was quiet. He didn't respond to his detractors at that point, and at many other points along the way. But as I'm suggesting to you, he was thoughtful, and he was courageous in terms of what his stands were. So in one of his speeches at the Chag HaSmicha, many years ago already, he speaks about courage. He's speaking to young rabbis. That is the kind of world you will enter, and you will have to have the courage to change it. There will come a time, or many times in your careers, when you'll have to make unpopular decisions, unpopular with your laymen, with your colleagues, with the media. But your conscience as men of Torah will allow you no other recourse. You may even sometimes have to risk your very livelihood because of principle. True, leadership means you must get your people to trust and follow you, but you must also have the courage to get out in front by yourselves and show what you stand for. You may be reviled, you may be attacked, but you must develop the backbone to resist and withstand. Remember that the courage to go it alone when necessary is the mark of authenticity. The playwright Brecht puts it in the mouth of Galileo in the following sentences: good philosophers fly alone, like eagles, not in flocks, like starlings. A single Arabian steed can outrun 100 plow horses. And centuries before him, quoting the Rambam, in the Guide for the Perplexed, I'd rather please one intelligent man, even if it means displeasing 10,000 fools. And then he goes on, and it's a wonderful speech, which is available, and I recommend that. And I recommend that to you. So he was a man of, he is a man of courage, a man of principle, a man who was very, very thoughtful, and who had the intellectual capacity and the way with words and the method of presentation to be able to share those ideas and to influence people and to challenge people. One of my favorite sermons of his, and you, if you go onto the YU website, into the sermon archives, you can have it there. It was delivered in 1965, well, for Rosh Hashanah. You read the words, you can hear them like flying off the page as you read them, and it's a sermon that every rabbi and every shul wanted to give and probably never gave. The title of the sermon is "If I Were a Prophet." I don't know if anybody remembers that, "If I Were a Prophet." And he goes on to talk about Rosh Hashanah is the Yom HaDin and Yom Kippur is Yom HaRachamim, but he uses that tension and that the play off of that to speak about two types of leaders, Moshe and Aharon. Moshe was the Navi, and Aharon was the Kohen. I'll just read one or two paragraphs. So it's interesting. His language was just, I mean, he worked at it. I mean, first of all, it came naturally. He just had a way with words and with ideas, but he worked very, very hard on each sermon. If you go to that sermon archives of the YU library, I think every Saturday night he would sit down right after Havdalah and type out the sermon. So he worked on it during the week with notes and then he delivered it. And because he told me there were three sermons: the one you want to give, the one you give, and the one you should have given. So this was
this one, the one people heard.
Well, that's another. That's as many people there is in the. He worked very, very hard on language and on. But anyway, it says, and so when I first was engaged to Sarah, those sermons were not on the archives on the internet. There was no internet then, but they were upstairs in his office in drawers, and I used to sneak away from the family and spend hours. It was my trove. Reading and reading and jotting down ideas, and there were a couple of sermons that were just so wonderful. Like, how can I improve on these? It's like, and I tried to deliver them, and they fell flat. Because every Navi has his own way of speaking. You can't give somebody else a sermon, but I learned a tremendous amount from that. So I'm not even going to try to paraphrase, just a couple of paragraphs. Talking about the Navi and the Kohen. While their functions sometimes overlap, in real life, the Navi was somewhat of a Kohen and the Kohen somewhat of a Navi. In essence, they are totally different. Prophecy and priesthood often stand at opposite poles. The prophet, as the man of Din, is a radical. Like Moses, chief of prophets, he holds fast to his root ideals and insists upon the complete and immediate application of his pure principles without compromise. The priest, as the bearer of Rachamim, is a realist. Like Aaron, the first high priest, he knows the conditions in which his ideals are to be lived. He appreciates the stubbornness of circumstances, the failings of flesh, and the frailty of human nature. The prophet is the angry critic, while the priest is the tolerant teacher. The prophet summons man to God, while the priest pleads with God for patience with man. Moses, the man of Din, of justice, hurled at his people the historic divine challenge. Aaron, the man of Rachamim, the fatherly guardian of Israel, practiced love and mercy and compassion, even while his people danced about the golden calf. In his passion for justice, Moses smashed the tablets to bits. In his love and forbearance, Aaron picked up the broken pieces of his people and tried to refashion them into a self-respecting nation of God. The rabbinate is heir to both traditions of Din and Rachamim. It has historically been expected to combine both functions, that of Moses and that of Aaron, of Navi and Kohen. The rabbi, as interpreter of all of Torah, was expected to reproach his people and encourage them, criticize them and inspire them, judge them and love them. And he goes on and applies this. But what I love about this, if I were a prophet, I would say, but I'm only a priest, and therefore I understand. But if I were a prophet, and all the things you wanted to say to your congregation, he says in this speech, but at the end, I'm only a prophet, and so I accept it, and I understand it, and I love it. And I think that also was a mark not only of his rabbinate, but of his presidency, of his leadership of modern Orthodoxy and of the Jewish world, of this combination, being a person of principle, but understanding human beings and understanding the human condition and being available and forgiving. And there were times I was surprised at how available and forgiving he actually was in certain circumstances when I looked at things a little bit differently. So I could go on and on, but my time is coming to a short. I just want to share one more word from his grandfather, and then we'll get on to the next piece of business. Because engagement as a leader changes you. It would be nice to be a person in the cave who can sit and learn all day. It'd be nice to be a person with principles, and all our balabatim listen to us and go along with us, and we never have to compromise anything or challenge anything. But in the real world of the rabbinate, whether it's the pulpit or education or chaplaincy, whatever our rabbis, wherever and whenever they're serving, it doesn't always work that way. One of, as much as his position as eventually as president and as one of the leaders of the modern Orthodox world, and the cover that brought to him, it came at great personal expense. I never had the feeling during the 34 years as a member of his family that the family suffered as a result of his involvement elsewhere. Didn't always have time, but he always made time. And it was always available to each of us in ways that were surprising to a man who was extremely busy, never wasted a second. Never wasted. It was always had a safer or a pen or a computer or something that was with which he was engaged. And look, as president, which was more than a full-time job, and how many books he wrote and how many lectures he gave and things he was involved in, and consult. I mean, I don't have to, not going to go into all the details at the moment, but he sacrificed a lot. I think that the library that he created, as many books as there were, would have been 10 times the number if he had the opportunity just to sit and write or to teach. And not, so he achieved his success in other ways, but it came at a price. And it came at a price both in terms of benefiting the Jewish people, but at the expense of the Jewish people as well, and transformed as a result. So here's another vort from his grandfather, and with this I'll end. Oh, I didn't write it down. Okay, so you have to believe me. Lot is captured, and Avram is told that the kings have his that the five kings have his nephew, and he's going to go out and he's going to engage in battle with them. Where does the battle take place? The Emek Shaveh. The Emek Shavim, Shaveh. And there's a battle that takes place. After the battle is won, out comes Malkit Tzedek with a gift of lechem and yayin, right? Bread and wine. Bread and wine. So Rabbi Baumel asks, what's this gift of bread and wine? What's going on here? And what's the battle about, and what's happening here? So Abraham, God's chosen, he was going to be, to bring the message of God, introduce God to the world, be the spiritual leader of mankind and transform. And everything worked well as long as Avram and Sarah were able to give Shiurim and, I don't know, Gemara, Rashi, and Tosfos, and have NCSY Shabbat Tonim and sing at Havdalah, bring Rabbi Adlerin to sing at Havdalah, and inspire people. And he was known by the people around him as a man of God. But now, he's not teaching Torah. Now he's engaging in war. And maybe the people will say, who is this man all of a sudden? Who is he? What is he? He's coming, he's speaking a good story, but he's really no different than any of us. Where does the battle take place? Emek Shaveh. You're the same. You, Avram Avinu, are the same as these kings and those kings. You're all a bunch of phonies, and you're all in war and blood. No different. And Avram was afraid that maybe he lost the mission. He lost the purpose. He failed. He failed as the leader of God. So Malkit Tzedek understands this, and he comes out and he gives him a gift of lechem and yayin. So says Rabbi Baumel as follows, and it's only a gong can see this. When it comes to Birkos HaNe'anin, right, so you have an apple. The bracha on an apple is Berei Pri Ha'etz. You change the tzura, you make juice out of the apple. What happens? What's the bracha? Shehakol. Right? And most things, when you eat in their intended form, have one bracha. When you change the tzura, you change the form, the bracha goes down. It's more general. It goes down to a shehakol. Right? Because it's not what it was. There are two exceptions to that rule. If you take grain and you grind it up and you make a pretzel, you make a piece of cake or a cookie, what's the bracha? Mizonos. Bake it into bread, what happens? It becomes bread. Hamotzi is a higher level bracha, is a more specific and a holier bracha than mizonos. It's changed, but it's elevated. Take an apple, make juice, become the shahakol. Grapes, Berei Pri Ha'etz, squeeze them into wine, it goes up to Berei Pri HaGafen. Says Malkit Tzedek to Avram Avinu, yes, it is true you have changed, but by engaging the world and taking on the world, and jumping into the breach to save your nephew, you also have changed. But you have changed like lechem and like yayin. It's a bracha ma'oluta, and you're a higher bracha. It's a more special bracha. It's a more blessed bracha. And I think in many ways that was what defined the career of Rabbi Lamb. That's what I think he would say defines a leader of the Jewish community, a leader of Torah, a leader of Orthodoxy. Yes. You're going to get into the world. You're not going to be the men of the cave. And you're going to engage communities. And you're going to have all kinds of tsaros. And you're going to have to deal with all kinds of compromises. And you have to come with all new kinds of creative ways. And it's going to change you while you're changing them. But the change, your change is like lechem. And your change is like yayin, over which we can make a great bracha. So that's what I have to share about the leadership, some of the insights of leadership that I've learned from Rabbi Lamb, and that I continue to learn from him. He should be well for many, many years to come.
Amen.
So it's my privilege at this time to thank some leaders.